John chapter 2, and I'll remind us again of the purpose, what we're trying to see as we go through the book of John. We're trying to see the purpose in each passage, the reason that the Gospel of John was written. John 20, 31 says that these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. There are a lot of pursuits in life that we could be occupied with, and a lot of good spiritual pursuits that we can and should be occupied with, but it all begins with knowing Christ. And none of those are relevant or applicable to our life if we do not believe on Christ as the Son of God and if we are not saved. And that's our desire in going through the Gospel of John, that we see these things and open up and reveal truths from God's Word that lead a person to Christ and to salvation, so that you can sing that hymn about yourself. I am saved. I'm saved. It's a wonderful thing to know the Lord is your Savior. John chapter 2, we'll start in verse 18. It says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of him, for he knew what was in man. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help today. We can open the Bible, we can read the words on the page, we can talk about them, but we can't really understand and receive them without the help of the Spirit of God. The words of Scripture, the eternal words of the Bible, are spiritual words, are spiritual truths. The Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of you, God. They're foolishness in man. And Lord, without your help today, we won't understand it either. God, would you work in hearts? You empower the Word of God. Would you give me the words to say? Help us to know your presence. Help us to understand eternal truths. And help us to respond in obedience so that you can change our lives with them. In Jesus' name we pray. Last week we looked at the 6 preceding verses of this passage, verses 12 through 17, and they record Christ cleansing the temple, or clearing out the impurities, clearing out the sin and the wickedness that was there. He made a scourge, and he braided this whip with small leather cords, and he created this whip, and he used it to drive out the animals and the merchants that were in the temple. And they were there for the Passover, and the Jewish Passover required that when God instituted it, it was required for Jews to bring an animal sacrifice. And so over time, these merchants had moved into the temple courtyard, and they were selling the animals right there as a measure of convenience, so that the Jews who came to observe the Passover wouldn't have to take an animal all the way with them from home. They could just bring their money and buy the animal there. It was very convenient, but it was not worshipful. And we use this account as an example of how Christ judges sin. The Bible says here in these verses that he came and he saw what was going on. He personally viewed it. He left, he prepared the scourge, and he came back and he judged sin. And in our lives, God sees the sin in our life. He sees the wickedness and the perversion and the filth that is corrupting our lives. And God's intended us to be an instrument of his goodness. He intends the Spirit of God to live inside of us. And yet when the temple of our body is corrupted and perverted with sin, he needs to cleanse it. And he does that, and he shows us how to judge sin. Christ prepares a response to sin. He explains us from his word why sin must be judged. And then he lifts up and glorifies the Heavenly Father, and that's what he said in verse 16, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. He's made it just like a marketplace. It is not like the rest of the world. It is holy and lifted up. It's my Father's house. And he shows us how to judge sin, and we ought to judge our own sin that way. We ought to see what the Word of God says about our wickedness and about our sinful choices, and we ought to have that same desire to eject the sin, to clear it up from our life, and to forsake it, to turn our back on it and say, God, you cleanse me. Jeremiah chapter 13, verses 22 to 23 say this, and if thou say in thine heart, wherefore come these things upon me? For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered and thy heels made bare. God is saying to Israel, there's judgment coming on you, and there's a reason for it, because of your great iniquity, your wicked sin. And then he asks this rhetorical question. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? The obvious answer is no. Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to evil. We talk about judging our sin, and we should judge it in the sense of pronouncing judgment upon it. But that's a choice that we make. When we talk about cleansing our life, we are powerless to do that because we are sinners. This is what we do. We don't have to harbor it and love it and protect it and justify it and excuse it. But we cannot cleanse it like Christ cleansed the temple. We need to judge sin and say it is wicked, it is vile, it deserves punishment, it deserves condemnation, but we cannot cleanse our life. God asked the rhetorical question, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can anyone change their skin? Can the leopard change his spots? No, it's part of his nature, it's part of his DNA. We can't change those things. And so, he says, then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. If a leopard can change his spots, then you can do good. It's just as possible. Naturally, as sinners, we don't do good. We do wicked and evil things. And so many people are convinced that they are actually good, that they can do good things, they can impress God, they can bring forth righteousness out of their own heart, and they can bring an offering of good things to God, and God will say, well, look, I mean, that's impressive, come on into heaven, you can come, you're a good person. People are convinced that that's true, but they don't know the truth, they don't believe the truth. We need Christ to cleanse us. Just as Christ came into the temple and cleansed the temple, we need Christ to come into our life and cleanse us. We have to judge ourselves as needing that. Christ won't come in and force us to be saved. He doesn't force anyone to believe on him. He lets us have a choice because he loves us. He wants us to choose him voluntarily. But we choose him because we recognize that no one else can cleanse my sin. We sang earlier, the cleansing way is the name of the song. Only Christ's blood can cleanse us. We can't cleanse us. Imagine the temple after Christ was done driving out the merchants and the animals. Imagine the calm and the quiet. After the noise of the clink of coins and the haggling of the merchants and the stench and the clamor of the animals had died away, there was quiet. The only sounds were that of normal worship activities. The temple looked and sounded like the house of God again. It didn't resemble the marketplace of the world. It was different and separate from the world once more. And in our world today, there is noise, there is clamor, there is chaos because of sin. And God wants to move into your life because if you're lost, your life is just like that. And we might try to defend that. Oh, no, no, I'm a good person and I do this and I'm not like them. But your noise, your soul is full of noise. Your soul is full of sin. Your soul is full of filth if you're lost. Christ wants to move in and cleanse it all and remove that. Separate you from the world. God made man to worship and glorify him. He made Adam and Eve perfect and innocent in the Garden of Eden. And for a time, they realized his purpose for their lives. They saw it. They achieved it. And then they sinned. Since that time, the human race has been mired in sin and in God's curse on it. However, the Lord Jesus Christ desires to become the Savior of sinners and move into their life. He desires to be the sinner's Lord and Master and cleanse his life. You and I can't do this, but Christ can. And he wants to. He wants to remove the chaos and the cacophony of the world from our lives and replace it with the activity and the quietness of worship and service to God. We have to let him do it. We have to give him permission. We have to ask him to do it. Turning our back on our sin and giving our spirit, our soul, and our body to him. Trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We must judge ourselves, sinners, deserving of God's wrath, and come to him so he can cleanse us and remake us for service to him. We have to judge ourselves, as I said. It's a popular statement, oh, you're not the judge. God's the judge. And we might be able to say, well, according to the Bible, this is true of you. But no one is your judge. God is your judge, and he will pronounce the judgment over all sin one day. But we can judge ourselves as well. We can say, I am making a judgment. Based on what God says about my sin, I judge that it's wicked. That's a proper judgment that we ought to make. And when we judge ourselves as needing, as deserving damnation and punishment, we're going to be willing to come to Christ so that he can pay for our sin and so that we don't have to be judged. And we just read verses 18 through 25, and it's the immediate aftermath of Christ coming into the temple and cleansing it. And picture it, if you will, the temple grounds were comprised of a wall around the courtyard. And it was a very large courtyard. There were a lot of people, a lot of room for people to move and walk around. There was this large courtyard, and then was the temple building itself. And inside the temple were the temple furnishings that you read about in the Old Testament. But in this outer courtyard, there were a lot of people. It was kind of, you know, I think about the sort of crowd you might find in a mall. And people moving and walking and talking, standing around, here maybe being taught from the scriptures, all kinds of things happening. And Jesus came in with this whip and started overturning tables and I imagine animals running everywhere, created a lot of confusion, would have brought a lot of attention on him. And after they were all driven out, people came to talk to him. And we read in verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? We find different people responding to Christ differently. And we find the Lord's response as well. And there's an interesting phrase in verse 25. Let's read verse 24 again as well. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Interesting statement. He held himself aloof from them. He did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. We have a lot of, there have been a lot of philosophers that have been looked up to as wise, and a lot of smart people, wise people that have talked eloquently about mankind. But I would ask us this question, do we know what is in man? The Lord does. I think many times we are deceived by something. We're genuinely deceived. We think it's this way and it's not. We're deceived. Maybe we deceive ourselves. And other times, we know what the truth is, but we just reject it. We don't believe it. We ignore what we know. But it is important for us to understand what is in man. Because he's talking about us. Christ knows what is in man. Do we know what's in man? More specifically, do you know what's in yourself? Do you know your own heart? Do you know what God says about you? Because if you don't believe that, if we operate according to fantasy, which is not reality, it's not true. There are books written, fantasy books, and they're make-believe stories that, you know, carry our imagination away and make for good entertainment sometimes. But if you and I try to live according to fantasy, like, you know, my job will pay me a paycheck and I don't even have to go into work. I'll just stay at home and they'll just send me my paycheck. That'll be a wonderful life. No, that's fantasy. It's not true. If we say, well, none of the laws apply to me, I can do whatever I want, and there will be no repercussions. No, that's fantasy. That's not true. If you say, well, I can sleep or not sleep, I can eat or not eat, and my health will be wonderful, no matter what. No, that's fantasy. That's a lie. It's not true. We understand these things. And yet so many people say, well, I mean, God will let me into heaven. God understands. These rules don't apply to me. I don't have to do it. No, that's fantasy. And if we live according to fantasy, one day we're going to have a harsh realization of what the truth is. We can operate according to fantasy based on what we see in our own heart. Well, I'm a good person. I mean, look at my motives, and I desire this, and this is the kind of person I am. Well, what does the Bible say? Because you might be believing lies about yourself. You might be believing fantasy about yourself. You might be deceived. What is in man? Well, in this passage, I want us to see some things, some answers to that question. What is in man? First of all, let's consider what happened. Here in verse 18, the Jews asked him this question, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Christ was questioned. They asked him some questions, and this question that they asked, what sign showest unto us, it was a good question. It was a good thing. It was a scriptural request for them to ask for this sign. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. These Jews may not have been believing on Christ, but they did ask a scriptural question. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1. God is speaking through Moses here, and God wants us to have faith. He wants us to trust in truth, in what He has said. And God understands that there are liars among us, and liars might try to say, well, God said this when God never said that. And so God gives people the truth that we need to discern whether it's a lie or whether it's true. And that's what's happening here. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1 says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So God is saying, there might be a prophet, and he makes a prediction. Oh, such and such is going to happen. Here's a sign. And it looks supernatural. That sign came true. But if the prophet is saying, let's reject the Almighty God, the Creator, Jehovah, let's go worship other gods, don't follow that. Don't listen to that. If he's leading you away from the one true God, don't follow him. Doesn't matter what the signs say. Look at verse 4. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. That's the command. And that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. The devil wants to draw people away from worshiping the one true God. And the devil is a supernatural being. He's a powerful being. And he's capable of creating some counterfeit signs to make us believe that it's God at work. But God says, if someone's trying to lead you away from Jehovah, reject them. And the penalty for this sort of prophet or dreamer was to be put to death. Pretty severe penalty. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 17. Says, and the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. In this time, it was fairly easy for a man to just appear and say, God spoke to me, you need to listen to me. And if people didn't have truth to be anchored to, they could be led astray very easily. We can read about cults that have sprung up because of that. A man says, you know, I met privately with God. I was alone and God came to me and God said these things to me, and now you need to follow me because I'm a messenger from God. God doesn't want us to be led astray into lies, and so he gives us truth. But it's also true that God did appear, truly. Almighty God did appear to men and gave them a message. And so how does mankind know the difference? Well, God says, if the prophet says something is going to happen, and then it doesn't happen, you don't have to worry that that man is from me. Because anytime God makes a promise, it will always come true. And so this sign was the means of determining whether or not this man was a true prophet or whether he's an imposter. And so when Jesus came into the temple and he cleansed the temple and he's speaking on behalf of God the Father, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Get out, you're sinning. This is wrong. Get out. And really violent, not killing people, but violent in his actions, overturning tables. The Jews said, okay, is he a real prophet or is he an imposter? Because prophets do this sort of thing, but not every professing prophet is actually a prophet. And so in John chapter 2, they asked him, what is the sign that you're going to give us? How will we know? What's the proof? Did God give you a sign that's going to come true and that we need to believe you? Well, Jesus gave an answer. Let's look back at John chapter 2. And they asked him a scriptural question. It was a good question to ask. What sign showest thou to us, seeing that thou doest these things? Verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? It took us 46 years to build this temple and this courtyard and all, and you're going to build it back, and we destroy it, you're going to build it back in 3 days? But they didn't understand. Verse 21, it says, but he spake of the temple of his body. It was a scriptural request, but they were incredulous at his answer. 46 years it took, and you're going to do it in 3 days. And I question, it's easy for us to second guess maybe, but it says that he spoke of the temple of his body, and to me, when I read this, I see that they didn't really want to believe him. Because they didn't say, how would you do that? Can you give us an explanation? How is this going to happen? Instead, it was more of just a scoffing kind of answer. You're going to rear it up in 3 days? Really? That's impossible. Well, I think it's interesting to consider building a physical building in 3 days. That would be quite an accomplishment, a building like this. Later on, we read the apostles exclaiming to Christ as we ordained, and the impressive construction and architecture of the temple. I wish I could see it. It was a great building, but it was just a building, just a physical building. Is it more impressive to build a building in 3 days, or is it more impressive to raise yourself from the dead after 3 days? Because that's what Jesus was talking about. I am going to rear up this temple in 3 days. We're coming up to Easter in 4 weeks, and we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And when he rose from the dead, he fulfilled the sign that he gave to his Jews. That was the sign. It proved he is that prophet. I wonder if these Jews that were questioning him, if they'd really been seeking truth, if they'd really been seeking the Lord, would they have asked him for clarification? Ask him for further explanation. Maybe they wouldn't have just dismissed his answer, scoffed at it. Christ was questioned. He was also received. Look at verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, the same feast time, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So he gave them the sign of the temple of his body. But he was doing other signs as well. He was performing other supernatural things, miracles. And many people saw this, and many believed in his name. He was received, and I'm blessed to hear that they believed in his name because of these miracles. But he responded curiously, in a curious way, unexpected way. Here in verse 24 it says, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. I found it interesting that the word where we say believed in his name, it's the same word when it says he didn't commit himself unto them. So they believed in his name. They saw these miracles. They believed in his name. But he didn't believe in them. He didn't commit himself to them. Why didn't he? Well, because it says he knew all men. And he knew what was in men. They appeared to be true believers. They appeared to want to follow him. But he knew what was in them. And he didn't commit himself to them. You know, we could talk about politics and how people say, we want a leader, and they choose a leader. And oftentimes leaders say, I'm your man. I'm going to lead you. You know, we're going to do this together. And we see that sort of messaging happening right now in this election cycle. And that leader is committing himself to the followers. This partnership. We'll go somewhere. We'll go places together. Jesus didn't do that. That was not his purpose, especially at that moment. He did not commit himself unto them because he knew what was in man. He wasn't fooled by appearances. He wasn't fooled by their apparent loyalty. He knows man's problems, and we're going to talk about what he knows to be true about man. He knew what was in these people, and he knows what's in you and me. He knows what makes us tick. Do we know? We're going to look at some things that Jesus knows to be true about us. First of all, in this passage, we see that there is skepticism in man. The word skepticism means an attitude of doubt or a disposition to incredulity, being incredulous, either in general or toward a particular object. An attitude of doubt, a disposition to doubt. Have you ever met a skeptic? Maybe you're a skeptic. I'm not a skeptic about the Bible. Well, you could be a skeptic about something else. You know what? This theory is out there. This opinion that I'm skeptical. I just have an attitude of doubt about it. I'm predisposed to doubt it. I don't believe it. I'm skeptical. That's what skepticism is. And that's in all of us. Unfortunately, people become skeptical towards God and about God. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Jesus knows what's in man. God knows what's in man. Do we? We should know this about ourselves. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power unto men. These Pharisees, these scribes, they were skeptical. This man blaspheming. He's blaspheming God by saying this. And then Jesus proved that wrong by healing the man. But they were still skeptical. They had a disposition to not believe, to doubt. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 15. Jesus encountered many people that were skeptical. And there are many people today who are skeptical about the Word of God and the truth of God's Word. Verse 15 says, The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. What a silly reason to persecuted Christ. He did a miracle. Why were they trying to persecute him? Because they were skeptical. They didn't believe he was from God. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Yes, yes he had, because he is equal with God. They had a disposition to doubt. They had an attitude of doubt toward what God had said. Later in the chapter, verse 31, we see Jesus talking about all of these witnesses, these signs, these indications that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. He says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Verse 32, "There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness of the truth." John saying, "I'm the Son of God." Verse 36, "But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me. And the Father himself," verse 37, "which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me." Verse 39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Over and over, there are witnesses bearing witness that Christ is who he says he is. So why don't people believe on him? It's not because there's a lack of evidence, it's because people are skeptical. People refuse to believe. Look at John chapter 10, verse 30, verse 24. John 10, 24. This is a very sad passage of Scripture. Jesus is teaching about himself as the shepherd. "Then came the Jews round about him," verse 24, "and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not." That's where the doubt comes from. Because we don't believe. "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." And he goes on to talk. He says, verse 29, "My Father which gave them me," let's look at verse 28, "and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones, again, to stone him. They asked, "If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." And he did. And then they wanted to stone him. They were skeptical. They didn't want to believe. They had a disposition to doubt, an attitude of doubt. What's wrong with skepticism? We might say, well, it's good to be a skeptic. You don't want to be gullible. And so it's good, you know, to weigh the evidence and decide if something is believable or not. What's wrong with skepticism? Well, because a skeptic has made up their mind. They have an attitude of doubt. They have a resistance to believing it. They're not questioning or seeking or uncertain. They are skeptical. And there are conspiracy theories, temporal ones. We shouldn't just be gullible and believe everything that everyone says for any reason. I'm not saying that. But when it comes to God's word, skepticism is a very dangerous enemy. Skepticism destroys lives. Skepticism keeps people out of heaven. Jesus Christ was there teaching and living and doing miracles. And they asked for a sign, which was a scriptural request. And then they didn't believe the one he gave them. They didn't believe the works that he did. God knows this is in our heart. We tend to be skeptical, especially about the most important truths of life. Do you know this about yourself? Well, I don't know if that's true. Maybe you're thinking that right now. It's an example of skepticism. Do we believe what God's word says? Let's not be skeptical about God's word. An attitude of doubt. But we have to fight against that, because that's in us. It's in man. Another thing that's in man is impetuosity. Christ did miracles, and multitudes believed in his name. Why wouldn't he commit himself to them? Maybe because he knew that they were impetuous and fickle. The word impetuous means marked by impulsive vehemence or passion. When you're impetuous, you just suddenly do something wild and extreme, just because. People get angry that way. Impetuous anger. People can be happy impetuously. Something just makes them feel good, and they're just extremely happy for some reason. It's impetuous. People go just go do something in an impulsive buy or impulsive purchase. We know that term. That's being impetuous. I just felt like it, so I did it. That's in us, and you probably have tendencies that way. God knows that's in us, and we see that referred to here in Luke chapter 9. I'll just read for you Luke 9:57. And it came to pass, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto the Lord, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. What a great statement. What a wonderful thing to say to the Lord. But I believe this man was being impetuous. And Jesus knew that. It says, and Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And we don't read that man actually followed Christ. He was impetuous. I'll follow you anywhere. Well, I don't have a home. Scratch that. Let's just act like I never said that. He was impetuous. There was another one that said, and he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. This is what I'll do. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. We don't read that that person followed Christ either. Oh, I'm going to do great things for God. I'm going to follow him. It's going to be great. And we feel all impetuous and it looks great. But then we find out that the sacrifice it's going to cost. We find out what the Lord wants all of our life. We find out that God wants to cleanse all of our sin. And God wants to make us a new person and convert us and transform us. And he expects all of our allegiance and all of our love. And suddenly we're not so interested in following Christ anymore. We can be impetuous. People surrender to follow the Lord and then quickly change their mind when they find out what it's going to cost them. Turn to John chapter 6. This is what's in man. This is who we are. This is how we live. And the Lord knows this about us. Do we know that about us? Do we believe that about us? Do we recognize that? John chapter 6, verse 9. Jesus was continually encountering people like this. This is what we call the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6, verse 9. The crowd doesn't have food. And Andrew says, verse 9, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. 5,000 men, plus women and children, were fed from a lunch that began with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Christ did a great miracle here. He fed a big crowd. Verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He knew they were going to seize him and put him on the throne. This is God. They had this impetuous, but they did not believe on him as Savior. They just saw the works that he did and they wanted to make him king. That's not why he came. He didn't come the first time to be the king. He came to be the Savior. But they weren't interested in their sin. They didn't say, Lord, Jesus, you're from God. Teach us about our sin. Tell us how we can know the Lord. Tell us how we can have a relationship with God and be forgiven of our sin. They weren't asking that. They were trying to make him a king. They were being impetuous in that way, and he wasn't going to cooperate. He hid himself from them. Turn over to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. We read about another, what appears to be an impetuous reaction by a crowd. And I'm not saying that every person was this way, but when we look at how these events unfolded over a few days' time, it does appear that there were at least some that were being impetuous. Matthew 21, verse 6, and the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, And they set him thereon, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! They were right. But how many of them truly believed on Christ for salvation? I don't know. I'm sure some of them did. But look at Mark 15. Just a few days later, we find a very different cry coming from the crowd. Mark 15, verse 6. Now at that feast, he, Pilate, released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired, and there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with them, and had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them, a murderer. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him, whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. I think there were some people caught up in the mob. We can look back in recent history in our own nation and read about people who died because of mob action. People get caught up in this almost animalistic passion and this herd mob mentality, and people do things, trampling on people, killing people, because we're impetuous, marked by impulsive vehemence or passion. And people who know this about humans can stir up a mob fairly easily, because this is what we are. It's not flattering, but the Lord knows this about us. And I think that Christ did not commit himself to these people in John chapter 2, because he knew it was an emotion running high. People saw the miracles and they said, This is our king! They were looking for a king. They wanted to be delivered from Rome. These were deep desires of their hearts, but it wasn't a seeking, desiring attitude of knowing God and being forgiven of sin. It was, we want a king! We want to be delivered from this oppression from the Romans. It was impetuousness, impetuosity. And the Lord didn't commit himself to that. He knows what's in man. There's so much about us that is not flattering, that is humbling. And he knows it about us. You know what? I'm thankful that he knows us. I'm thankful that he knows all my faults and all my shortcomings. I'm thankful that he knows when I mess up, and when I'm faithless, and when I'm weary. I'm thankful that he knows me that well. He helps me to know myself better. I don't think anyone on this earth knows you as well as you know you. But I don't think anyone knows you nearly as much as God knows you. We are beginners at knowing ourselves compared to God. He knows what's in man. He knows that we're skeptical and that we're impetuous. He also knows that there is incomprehension. Back in John chapter 2, after Jesus said, Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 22 says, When therefore he was risen from the dead, probably over 3 years after Jesus said these words, then his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Christ's disciples who followed him and truly believed on him as their Savior, they didn't even understand what Jesus said here in John chapter 2. They didn't comprehend it, and neither do we. Incomprehension is a common problem in us. I mentioned how we don't even know ourselves very well. Jeremiah 17:9 says, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jesus asked his disciples, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, you are a brilliant man. Now he didn't say that. He said, For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You only know that because God revealed it to you. If it were left up to us, we would not comprehend the truth of God's word. We would not know who Christ is. Only God can open our eyes to eternal truth. And yet so many people say, I can figure this out on my own. I can discern and discover and find truth. I can decide between what is true and what is not. I can comprehend it. I'm smart. I can do this. And we are filled with incomprehension. We do not understand. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How do you not know this, Philip? Well, because he didn't comprehend. Neither do we. We see in this passage in John chapter 2, skepticism. We see impetuosity, and we see incomprehension. They didn't understand what he was saying. And those things are in us as well. We don't understand. We're skeptical. And we're impetuous. That's what's in us. That's what Christ sees. But let's think about this for a moment. What does Christ want to see in us? What does he want there to be in us? Turn to Matthew chapter 8. God knows what's in us, and it's not good. It's not flattering. But there are some things that he wants to see in us that may be in us, that can be in us, if we will allow them to be. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. I don't find among the Jews this kind of faith. What do we see here? Well, we see faith, but I also see humility. This centurion said, I am not worthy that you should even come to my house. I know you can heal the man just by speaking the word. Do that. Would you just speak the word? I need you to heal. Just speak the word. I am not worthy that you should come to my house. What does Christ want to see in man? What does he want to see in your heart? What does he want to see in me? He doesn't want to see skepticism and impetuosity and, what's the third one? I forgot. Incomprehension. He doesn't want to see those things in us. He wants to see humility. Any of us can be humble. We can humble ourselves. So, Lord, I'm not worthy. Skepticism lifts ourselves up. I'm proud. I can figure this out on my own. We don't even understand that we don't understand. And we're sure. We can do this. We're fickle. We're impetuous. Well, what does he want to see? He wants to see this kind of humility. I don't deserve it, but I do. He also wants to see repentance. Look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John the Baptist, speaking of John the Baptist here, it says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. This is not baptism that saves. You might be able to misread that and believe that that's what it's teaching. Baptism happens after a person has been saved. It is for believers only. And repentance is what is needed for a person to be saved. The Bible teaches that over and over and over. Look at Luke chapter 9. Luke 19. What does Christ, God, want to see in us? He wants to see humility. He wants to see repentance. He wants to see a change of mind about our sin. Not a keeping of it, not a believing in it, not a loving of it. He wants to see us turn our back on it and desire that he take it out of our lives. He wants to see repentance in us. It doesn't come naturally. It's not there by default, but he wants to see it there. A man named Zacchaeus, in verse 8, it says, "And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if any have taken any, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And we may say, wow, that's nice. But no, listen to, remember who Zacchaeus was. He was a publican. He was a greedy man. He was a tax collector who was very rich because of his greed. He lied about the taxes that were due, and he collected more than were due, and he kept the overage. He was a greedy and a liar, a lying man. He was a wicked man. And for him to say, "I'm going to restore fourfold, I'm going to give to the poor," what did Jesus say about that? Verse 9, "And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Zacchaeus humbled himself. We read in the verses before, and he repented. Well, I don't want to be that kind of man anymore. I don't want to be a greedy man, a thieving man. I'm going to give. I'm going to restore. Turning his back on his sin. This is the attitude of Luke 18:13. It says, "And the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven." There's humility. "But smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." What does Christ want to see in you? He wants to see repentance. A sorrow over your sin. 2 Timothy 2:24, Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him in his will." Is there repentance in your life? John preached, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." Show me that you're repentant. Demonstrate the repentance in your life. What fruits in your life show repentance? Is there? Are you repentant? God knows what's in you. He knows what's in me. He wants to see humility. He wants to see repentance. And he also wants to see faith. It's not there naturally. It's not there by default. Turn to Mark chapter 9. As you're turning, I'll read for you a passage from Luke 16. It's a conversation between a rich man who enjoyed everything this life could give him, but he died and he went to hell. And he's having this conversation with Abraham, who is in paradise, not in hell. And the rich man says, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, Lazarus, a beggar, who went to paradise, the believer in God, send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have 5 brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment." I'm in hell. I don't want my brothers to come here. Send Lazarus back from the dead to preach to my brothers so that they believe on the Lord. They don't have to come here. Keep them out of this place. Abraham saith unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. Let them hear them." And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." We have to put our faith in what God has said. That's what God wants to see in us. He wants to see faith. Mark chapter 9, verse 17. "And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." Verse 20, "And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit teared him." Look at verse 22. "And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." This cry from this grieving father, if you can do something for my son, please help him. But there's an if statement in there. If you can do something. There's an expression of doubt. And Jesus put his finger on it. Verse 23, Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." No, this isn't an if statement about me. This is not about me. The if statement is about you. If thou canst believe, that's the question. Will you put your faith in me, is what Jesus is saying. It's not about whether or not I can do it. It's about whether or not you will trust that I can do it. That's the if statement. And verse 24, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Lord, I believe that you can, but my faith is still so weak. I recognize that there's still this struggle of doubt in me, but I don't want it to be there. And Jesus cast out this evil spirit. There was faith. That's what the Lord wants to see in us. It's not what's there naturally. We trust in ourselves. We don't trust in God. There's no faith in God in us naturally. What does Christ want to see in man? He knows what he sees, and it's not pretty. It's disgusting. It's vile. But what does he want to see? He wants to see humility. I'm not worthy for God to work in my life. He wants to see repentance. I need God to work in my life, because I am a sinner. And I don't want that anymore. I don't want to be that anymore. I don't want the penalty of my sin. I don't want the acts of my sin. I don't want the results of my sin or the enjoyment of... I don't want any of it. And he wants to see faith. Only God can help you. Only Christ can save you. What does Christ see in you? Look at what he says to those who demonstrate these traits. Humility, repentance, and faith. Revelation 3:20 says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. He says to his disciples, his followers, the believers, in Matthew 28:20, this is what he says, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. In Hebrews 13:5, for the believers, the Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake thee. That's a very different message than Jesus did not commit himself unto them. To the believers, to those who humble themselves and repent of their sin, turn their back on it, ask God to clean up their life, and trust that only Christ can do that. Christ doesn't refuse to commit himself unto those people. He does commit himself to those people. He says, I am with you always. Psalm 9:10 says, They that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Psalm 37:28, For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. Isaiah 41:10, Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. When Jesus was here at the temple, there were people skeptically asking for a sign, and he gave them a sign, and they said, oh, they scoffed. That can't happen. That's ridiculous. People even believed in his name because of the miracles, but it wasn't from the heart, and so he didn't commit himself to them. But he does commit himself to people who truly come to him in humility and faith and repentance. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will give you eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He does commit himself to people, but only those who commit themselves to him, who trust in him. And you? God does commit himself to sinners. Every single saint in heaven can testify to that. Yet Christ does not commit himself to every sinner. Only the ones that humble themselves and are honest with God about their sin and trust in Christ alone to be saved. To those people, the Lord Jesus Christ gives eternal life and commits himself completely and eternally. He knows what is in man. And the Holy Ghost wants to come in and take up residence. And when you're saved, God knows what's in you. He knows the Holy Ghost is in you. That's a wonderful, wonderful state in which to live. It's a wonderful thought. It's a wonderful existence to have. Will you let the Spirit of God show you what is in yourself? It's not pretty. It's not complimentary. But you need to see what's in yourself and you need to believe it. You need to believe what God says. You need to agree with him about it. Will you repent and trust Christ for salvation? Because if you do, then you will know his abiding presence in your heart. What is in man? God tells us. He can give us something else. He can make us new. He wants to do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you.